I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark's easy to find. It's the second gospel. So if you can find Matthew and just move ahead a little, you will find Mark very quickly. This is actually the third in our series on Mark as an introduction to Christianity and going over the basics of the Christian faith. And we're going to touch on a very important moment in the life of Christ tonight. But before we read about that, let's go ahead and let's pray to the Lord who gave us this word, and let's ask him to help us to understand it. Oh, Sovereign Lord, you are so kind to us. You haven't left us in the dark. You gave us your word to guide us. Let it be a lamp and a light to us. Let us see, O Lord, the beauty of Christ. And as we see, once again, the wonder of the incarnation, of God dwelling with his people, Lord, let our hearts be moved. It should never be the case that we see Christ in the world, moving amongst his people, doing that wonderful work of redemption, and yet be numb to it, not see the amazing grace that you showed through sending he who is most beloved to you into the world for our sake. So tonight, Lord, let us see and once again wonder at your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 9 through 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, as we've discussed before, and you can tell it just by looking at your Bible, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels. It was designed to be easily copied, easily passed on. This was obviously in the day before we had copiers, before we had printers, before you had any means of artificial printing. So if you wanted to have a copy of a book, you had to sit down and copy it yourself. And so Mark was a very easy book, comparatively speaking, to copy. It could be easily written down and then passed on so that after the apostles died, we remembered that they would have a means of continuing to transmit the faith. Now, kids, who was it who wrote Mark? John Mark, that's right. And we know that John Mark worked with who? Peter, right? So this is, in essence, we believe Peter's testimony, Peter's testament. He was an eyewitness to these things, and he said that he would leave a record for those who came after. But this was kind of the abridged gospel, the short gospel. And as a result, what happens in Mark is it only briefly touches on some of the most important moments in the life of Christ. Often, you have this kind of quick transition. This thing happened, and then one of the key phrases in the gospel is immediately. And then immediately, that happened, this happened, then that happened. And that keeps the narrative of the life of Christ rolling forward very quickly in a way that suggests that Mark was actually writing in a way that gets us to the crucifixion and the events around the crucifixion as quickly as possible. And as a result, often we want to find out about more details about what Mark is briefly listing and moving on. And happily, the other Gospels often have a lot more detail about an individual action or something like that. And that's the case here, because here we have an event that should cause us to pause and perhaps even to be a little confused at what's going on here. And that is the baptism of Jesus. Now, many of you I know have been Christians for, you know, your entire lives, or as long as you can remember. So you hear about the baptism of Jesus, and it's just an event in his life, and it's not that, you know, confusing in any way. Why would it confuse us? Well, note this. Earlier we read, John came baptizing. This is verse 4 of the same chapter. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him, and we're all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So did Jesus come to John to get baptized because Jesus had sins he needed to confess and have cleansed away? Well, that's clearly not the case. We can tell that Mark doesn't want us to come to that conclusion, because he starts the gospel by saying in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he noted that John had preached about him, had told people about Jesus, saying this. And he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So Mark tells us from the very beginning, Jesus is the Son of God. And he himself, Jesus, will come and he will baptize with God the Holy Spirit, not just water. John, you remember we read last week, said he wasn't even worthy to loose his sandal strap. And loosing the sandal strap on somebody's stinky, dirty feet that had been walking all over the dusty roads of Judea and picking up animal dung and all sorts of nasty stuff, that was a job that was reserved only for the lowest Gentile slave. The rabbi said, no, you can't force a Hebrew slave to loosen somebody's sandal straps. So why was it that the Son of God would want John, a mere man, to baptize him? Well, the happy thing is that we can look to other longer gospels and we can find the answer. The most full account of this baptism that we read about here in Mark is actually in, see if you can guess which book. Matthew. Very good. There you go. So if you would turn to Matthew 3, that means all you have to do is just turn one book back and boom, you're there. Matthew 3 and chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came to Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, imagine the scene, the setting as it is. Here John is baptizing the multitudes by the Jordan River. When his cousin, Jesus, we remember that he is a kinsman of Jesus, he and his mother Elizabeth and Mary were related, and the very one who Mark tells us that he had been preparing the way for suddenly appears. Now, Jesus showing up at this moment was not an accident. Jesus wasn't in the neighborhood, just passing through, decided to see how the ministry was going, anything like that. Kids, where did Jesus grow up? Where did he live? Say it loud, say it proud. Nazareth, that's right. He grew up in Nazareth. Even though he was born where? Where was he born? He was born in, yes, Isabel?
Bethlehem.
Very good. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. Well, John was baptizing around 70 miles from Nazareth, and that was a long, hard journey in those days. It would take more than one day to complete, even moving fast. And Jesus has come to him specifically. Now, imagine this. The Messiah, the King, the one whom he's been proclaiming, the one he's been saying, make straight a pathway in the wilderness. You know, make the roads clear for the king as he's coming in. He appears, and then Jesus does something that absolutely horrifies John. He makes it clear that he wants him, that is John, to baptize him. And John's response is, this is totally backwards. I need to be baptized by you. This is like the king going to the squire and saying, I want you to knight me. Or, to update this, I guess it's like the Jedi going to the Padawan and saying, I need you to teach me to be a Jedi Master, that kind of thing. It's just, it's entirely backward. He says to himself, no doubt, I'm the sinner. He's sinless. I'm the messenger. He's the king. I have to decrease. He has to increase. Why on earth am I baptizing him? It reminds me of a situation I dealt with for many years. We're going to be blessed to have him back in a little while. Our assistant pastor was Irfan Hughes, and Irfan had over 40 years in the ministry. And I have to tell you, whenever I stood up and I preached to him, I felt like, you know, it was kind of the pygmy lecturing the giant, so to speak, even though Irfan is actually shorter than me. But, you know, you get the idea. It was just so backwards. And here, the difference isn't between two men. The difference is between man and God. Here we have Jesus, the Son of God, asking for a mere man to baptize him. And John doesn't understand it. And Jesus even indicates this isn't the normal way of things when he says, permit it to be so now. Do it this time. I know it's not the right order, John, normally speaking, but do it this time, John. So we have to ask, why did Jesus need to be baptized? This was a baptism of repentance. The people who had come out to John, all of them, from throughout Judea to be baptized at this point, were all sinners. They all have that in common. And Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 17 says this about Jesus. You may want to turn there in your Bible as well so you can see it. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us now hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, one thing, kids, I want you to note about that passage. What's the title that the author of Hebrews applies to Jesus there? He calls him our what? Jesus was our high priest. That's right. Jesus was our high priest. But he also tells us that Jesus, unlike any other person ever born, was without sin. Everybody since Adam's fall has been born with sin, but not Jesus. So, because he was the Son of God. So why did he have to come? And I believe there are several reasons why Jesus had to begin his earthly ministry with this baptism. And the key to all of them is, I think, found in the phrase, fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's proper for us to do everything according to God's commandment, everything according to his prophecies and his law. Now, the first reason why he came to do that is actually discussed in that section that we just read. The key to it is in Hebrews 4:14 through 17. You remember I asked you just a little while ago, what was the title that was applied to Jesus? It is, he is the high priest. He's our high priest. And this was the right way to begin his ministry as our high priest. Now note this, Jesus is not just a high priest. Jesus is the high priest. All the high priests that had served in the temple and before them in the tabernacle, all of them who had come before were just shadows that pointed forward to Jesus, the real high priest. James M. Chaney put it this way. He said, Jesus is emphatically our great high priest. He's the only real priest that ever was in the world. Aaron's priesthood was typical of his, so that Aaron and his descendants may be called typical priests and Christ the real priest. Now, there's this wonderful detail that Luke gives us about when Jesus appeared to John, when he showed up. All right. And I don't mean the time of the year. I mean how old he was, because you remember there's a gap in Jesus's life between, we've got the birth narrative, we've got a little bit of information about his growing up. For instance, he appears in the temple. He's teaching the teachers in the temple, for he must be about his father's business, as he told his parents. But then, boom, suddenly we've got this space, and then we see Jesus again. When, does anybody know how old he was when he came to the Jordan River? 30 years old. Very good. You know your Bible. So now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. That's Luke 3:23. Now, why are we told that? Why did Jesus also wait that long? I mean, he was teaching the teachers in the temple at the age of 12, and he was eager to be about his father's work. So why did he wait until he was 30? Well, the answer is kind of simple. It's because that was the legal age at which a priest could begin to serve at the temple. The legal age at which a priest could enter into his ministry. The law specified in Numbers 4 that those who served God had to be 30 years old and above. And a high priest could not be younger than that. So Jesus begins his ministry at the first point that he could. And when the high priest was preparing to serve, when he was going to enter into that office, first, he had to be installed in it, and there was a lot of ceremony that had to go into preparing the high priest to serve in his office. First, he needed to be ceremonially washed with water, and then he needed to be anointed with oil. So turn, if you would, again, we're going to go to the Bible. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 29. Remember, Genesis, Exodus, and then we're going to look at 29 in Exodus. And there we read this. I'm going to start with verse 1. And this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them. Hallow means to set apart, to mark somebody out as sacred, holy unto God in his service. This is what you shall do to them, to hallow them from ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, with unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You shall make them of wheat flour. You shall bring them in one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bull and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head, and put the holy crown on the turban, and you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. And then it goes through the other things of putting on the various ceremonial garb and so on. And at this moment, the high priest, you remember, is being washed with water to show that he is being cleansed. He's being readied for that service. And then he is anointed with oil. Oil symbolized the pouring out of what? The Holy Spirit, that's right. But at this moment, Jesus is not just washed with water, as it was poured or sprinkled on him by the Holy Spirit in the way that priests were ceremonially washed, but he is also anointed, and not with oil being poured on his head, but with the reality that the anointing oil could only symbolize. Because as you guessed, or you knew, the oil symbolized the anointing of the Holy Spirit for the office that God had given them. I don't know if any of you have seen the Netflix series The Crown, but you will have seen the coronation of Elizabeth. She was the last queen to be. Everybody else is still waiting, you know, for their chance to be king or queen of England, that is, in her family. She was the last person who was actually coronated. And part of the coronation is they actually anoint their forehead, the forehead of the next regent, with oil. And there they're following the biblical precedent. The kings of Israel were anointed with oil, set apart for that particular service. Now, the word for anointed in Hebrew is Messiah, the anointed one, right? And in Greek it is Christos, Christ, right? So it literally means when we say Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one. And this was the moment in which God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit for the ministry of redemption as the high priest of our salvation. It's even in the right order. First you have the water of cleansing, and then you have the oil of anointing, the Holy Spirit literally descending upon Christ as the baptism finishes. And the apostles knew that was what had happened at the Jordan River. That is why Peter proclaimed, he said this as he was preaching in Acts chapter 10, and starting with verse 36, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." So, some of the apostles, you remember, they'd been followers of John, and then they'd followed Jesus, but they remembered this moment when the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ, when he was anointed for his ministry. Now, it's not that Jesus obviously didn't have the Holy Spirit before. He and the Holy Spirit are part of the divine Godhead. As God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one, right? Okay, so they all were part of the same Godhead. And his divine nature was not in need of strengthening, but his human nature, made like ours, was in need of strengthening, was in need of empowering. But brothers and sisters, we seldom realize this. You know, often I'll be teaching or talking about some miracle that Jesus did, and I'll ask the question, how was Jesus able to do this? And everybody will be like, well, he's God. Of course he was able to do this. And I'll say, no, it's not that he was God the Son that enabled him to do that. It's that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure that enabled him to do that. He did these things by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes that point again and again. He was empowered and strengthened for his ministry, prepared for it by the Holy Spirit. And his ministry, as you know, and we're going to find out, was a ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of making peace between God and man. And how appropriate it was that the visible shape taken by the Spirit was that of a dove, the sign of peace. Peace between God and man is being prefigured here. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. In any event, that's one of the reasons. The second reason, which is almost as important, was it was a confirmation to John and a confirmation to the rest of the world that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he's the one who God had said he was going to send. God the Holy Spirit assumes the bodily appearance of a dove and he descends upon Christ. And then God the Father speaks and says these words, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am very well pleased." Now, John had been told earlier that the Messiah would be the one whom he saw the Spirit of God descending upon. That would be the confirmation. The Holy Spirit would confirm directly that this was the Son of God, the Messiah, come to his people. And then in due time, as he's baptizing, it happens with Jesus. So in this, we see God stamping his divine seal upon Jesus, declaring thereby to John and to the rest of the world, that is to you and I also, this is my beloved Son whom I promised I would send. And accordingly, as we're told in John 1:34, from that time onwards, John didn't have any doubts. He began to declare openly that Jesus is the Son of God. So John is no longer declaring the Messiah is coming, make ready. Now he begins to declare the Messiah has come. His name's Jesus. You need to follow him. And he begins the process of attempting to push his disciples, those who have been following him, into the camp of Christ to say, now it's time. You need to follow him. I was just the forerunner. I'm not the one you should be following now. He's come. Follow him. And so we'll see the ways that John tried to do that a little in the Gospel of Mark. You see it more in the Gospel of Matthew. But he is now preaching that the Messiah has come. And so we're at this great point in history. We're seeing a transition now from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The greatest and the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist, has come. And he has made clear the way and shown the people this is the Messiah. And so we see God himself stamping his seal of approval on his son's ministry, authorizing it before the entire world. And here, I hope you notice this, we have this great sign of the entire Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all working together, beginning the great process of redemption. J.C. Ryle put it very well. He said, surely we may regard this as a public announcement that the work of Christ was the result of the eternal counsels of all the three. It was the whole Trinity, which at the beginning of creation said, let us make man. It was the whole Trinity again, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, let us save man. And that's what's happening here. The Trinity is being shown forth. You guys know this, but in the late 3rd century AD, a presbyter from Alexandria by the name of Arius began to teach that Jesus was not truly God, that instead of being the second person of the Godhead, he was in fact simply the highest of God's creations. He was only a creature and there was no Trinity. And many people, unfortunately, were deluded by that heresy and followed it. But the Christians, in answering them, used to say, and of course the followers of Arius were called what? Arians, that's right. They used to say to them, go to the Jordan, O Arian, and you will see the Trinity. Because there in the baptism of Christ, we see all three persons of the Trinity. And we see the declaration by God the Father that Jesus is indeed his Son. Now, in Isaiah 64:1, in this great prophecy of the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah cried out to God. And this is near the close of the book, remember. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. And that was 700 years before the baptism in the Jordan, before he lifted up that heartfelt plea to God to open the heavens and come down. And in the verses we just read, we see that in the fullness of time, the heavens were opened. And God came down and he blessed his people. Now, you know, I'm just going to make one application. Today is my one application day. I'm not going to give you my three as I normally do. But let me try to be as simple and straightforward in applying this as possible. God the Father doesn't speak very often from heaven in the Bible. And one of the occasions, obviously, was the giving of the law at Sinai. And another was here at the giving of the gospel at the Jordan River. God the Father announced to the world that Jesus is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. He says that. Everything about Christ his Son is pleasing to him. In a little while, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he's going to say once again, this is my beloved Son, and he's going to tell everyone to hear him. Like I said, God doesn't speak very often. Have you listened to his word? Do you this day find Christ to be well pleasing to you as well? I mean, you may be saying to yourself, well, the Father may be well pleased in him, but I'm not. I think I'll take God without the Son. I don't think I need him. Thank you very much. But let me ask you this. How would a human father react to such treatment of his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased? He wouldn't be happy, would he? If you were to spurn his beloved Son, to turn aside from him and say, I don't need this one you've offered me. I don't know. I'm not pleased in him. Well, he's not going to be pleased in you. And there are so many people who say, well, I want to have God the Father. I want to know that I'm a child but I don't want to have to go through Jesus. I want to find some other way. Well, John says that the Bible tells us that there is only one way, and that's through Christ. Mark makes that clear here. In 1 John 2:23, also, we read this: whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, the reason Jesus had to come into the world in the first place to embark upon this mission, and was this an easy mission he was embarking on? Redeeming mankind? I mean, near the end of the story, we're going to see Jesus taking the sins of all of his people on his shoulders. And I mean, you can't even imagine the heaviness of that spiritual burden. Our own sins often will feel very heavy to us to the point where they're crushing. But imagine the sins of all Christ's sheep are placed upon him. And then he endures the wrath that was due for those sins in the place of his sheep. That's an incredibly difficult mission. And there's only one person who could fulfill it. There was only one man who fit the bill. And that was the Son of God. And he did so by coming into the earth, becoming man, taking on our nature, and then going to the cross for us. And that shows us that if there was any other way, if there was any other way for us to be reconciled to the Father, don't you think the Father would have chosen that? To sacrifice his own Son for us? To lose a child is the hardest thing I think that most parents will ever endure. A very difficult thing. No parent wants to outlive their child. And the Father loved the Son more than we can imagine, and yet he was willing to sacrifice him for our sake, because it was necessary, because it was the only way you and I could ever be reconciled to God. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "Truly, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But if we have Christ, remember this, we have the Father. We have the reconciliation we need. We have been united once again to our Creator. And so I pray that this day you are well pleased in the Son, that you've come to him, that you find him to be lovely, to be winsome, that you've analyzed his words and you see how gracious they are. You see how much he was willing to give on your behalf, and therefore how precious you are to him. If he was willing to go and endure that suffering on the cross for your sake, that is the greatest thing that anyone has ever done for you or could ever do for you. And therefore, what fools we are if we do not embrace the salvation that is so graciously offered to us. We didn't merit it, we didn't deserve it, but God gives it to us through his Son. Let us not spurn it. That is, let us not turn it aside, say, "I don't want this." And let us not treat it as a small thing. Brothers and sisters, this was the greatest thing that was ever done in history. And I pray that as we read through the gospel together, you will just grow in your appreciation of how great it is, how merciful God is, and how we find everything that we've ever had need of in his Son, Jesus Christ, who brings us to the Father, reconciles us, gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, conforms us to his image, and then opens the way to heaven for us, that we might never know sorrow or tears or separation from God ever again. Well, let's go through the Spirit to the Father and pray in the name of the Son. I say that to remind us that all of our prayers need to be Trinitarian. We need all three members of the Trinity in order to pray aright. So let's go and do that. God, our gracious Father, we're so thankful that you left us this testimony, this sure word. It was set down by the apostles who were eyewitnesses to the deeds of Christ. They told us what they saw so that we would be able to read these things. And then you give us the gift of your Holy Spirit so that we might believe them. I thank you, Lord, that you give us that inner light illuminating us. And I thank you for the grace that changes us. Oh, Lord, you are so good to us. You are so merciful. Help us then, O Lord, to never lose our wonder and our thankfulness at the things that you've done. O Lord, change us inwardly. Holy Spirit, make us more like Christ. Help us to be as loving as he is. Grow us in grace and in his knowledge. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.